The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Title of this is How Long, O Lord? A Psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, we give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. This is the word of the God for people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear and Father, be with us this morning as we dig into Psalm 79. Be with us as we come to you in times when it is tough, when maybe tragedy strikes, we feel like life is in ruins. Father, be with us. Help us to seek your face in all that we do. In your most humble and gracious name, amen. You may be seated. Now, Psalm 79 describes Jerusalem after a devastating foreign invasion, what we would call the Babylonian captivity. Traditionally, associated with the destruction of Babylon's, or with Babylon's destruction of the city and temple in around 586 BC. Now, Psalm 77 through 80, as a sequence of community crisis and faith, and are great truths that can be applied to our personal lives. Psalm 77 moves from personal anguish to confidence gained by remaining or remembering God's past deliverance. Psalm 78 explains Israel's repeated unfaithfulness despite God's mercy. We will look at Psalm 79 today. Next week, we will get into Psalm 80. Without giving the punchline away too much, it asks God, Israel's shepherd, for restoration of his devastated people. Together, they trace a pattern of distress, remembrance, rebellion, judgment, and hope for restoration. There are moments in life when we do not need someone to tell us that everything is going to be okay. Because sometimes, at least for a moment, it's not. And that's okay. Sometimes the temple has been defiled. Sometimes the city's in ruins. Sometimes the people we love are hurting. Sometimes we look at our lives, our families, our churches, our nation, and our own hearts, and we wonder, God, where are you? Psalm 79 is a prayer from a people who are looking at devastation. Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple defiled, God's people have been killed, their enemies are mocking them. And in the middle of all of this, the psalmist cries out, how long, O Lord? This is not a prayer of someone who has everything figured out. That is the prayer of someone who is hurting. The prayer of somebody who is confused. That is a prayer that I've often found myself in. But that's also a prayer of somebody, the psalmist, who still believes God is there, even though everything around them looks evidence that it is not, and he is not there. And that is the first truth that I want us to see today. When everything is in ruins, God's people can still cry out to God. Now, Psalm 79 begins, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. The psalmist does not pretend. He does not clean up the story. He does not say everything is fine. That wonderful Christian four-letter word, I'm fine. He does not say we are blessed, highly favored, and nothing bad ever happened to us. He looks at the destruction and tells God exactly what has happened. The temple is defiled. Jerusalem is destroyed. The people are dead. The enemy is celebrating. And the psalmist brings all of it directly to God. There's nothing more important than that. I can end the sermon right there and be done, and we go home. Faith is not the absence of pain. Faith is bringing our pain into the presence of God. Look at the cross. What did Jesus endure? Some people think that if they are truly spiritual, they cannot question God. They cannot grieve. They cannot cry. They cannot say, God, I do not understand. But Psalm 79 teaches us something different. The psalmist is in pain, but he is praying. He is confused, but he is praying. He is angry, but he is praying. He is surrounded by devastation, but he is still speaking to God. There's a difference between questioning God and walking away from God. There's a difference between saying, God, I do not understand, and saying, there is no God. The psalmist says, God, I do not understand what you are doing, but I'm still talking to you. And sometimes that is what faith looks like. Faith is not always shouting with victory, singing praise. Sometimes faith is whispering through tears, oh God. Notice how the psalm begins. The first word is not why or what are you doing to me? The first word is, oh God. Before the psalmist explains the problem, he identifies the one to whom he is speaking. The city may be in ruins, but God is still God. The temple may be defiled, but God is still God. The people may be suffering, but God is still God. The enemy may be mocking, but God is still God. The circumstances have changed. God is not. And that is where we must begin when life falls apart. Not when the ruins and tragedy, but with God. The enemy wants us to look at ruins and conclude that God has abandoned us. But the psalmist looks at the ruins and cries out to the one who is still on the throne. Sometimes we suffer because of a broken world and sometimes because of our own sin. In verse 8, the psalmist prays, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low." Now, this is a remarkable prayer. The psalmist is surrounded by enemies. The nation has been attacked. The temple has been destroyed. The people are suffering. And yet, in the middle of all that, he says, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities." He recognizes that the people are not entirely innocent, and they have sinned. They've rebelled. They have wandered from God. They have consequences connected to their disobedience. And the psalmist does not deny it. He does not say, "God, we deserve none of this." He says, "God, remember our sins, but do not hold them against us forever." There is a difference between guilt and condemnation. Guilt says, "You have sinned." Condemnation says, "You are beyond hope." In other words, guilt says, "You did something wrong. Fix it. Learn from it. Make it right." But condemnation says, and this is where Satan wants to keep us, is you are the something that's wrong. There is no point in trying. Give up. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our guilt in order to bring us back to God. The enemy distorts our perception of guilt by making us feel condemned in order to drive us away from God. The psalmist does not run from God because of his sin and guilt. He runs toward God because of his sin. That is the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says, "Clean yourself up, then come to God, then come to church." But the gospel says, "Come to God, and he will begin the work of cleansing you." We often say that the church is a hospital, not a courtroom. The psalmist says, "Let your compassion come speedily to meet us." He is not asking God to give him what he deserves. He's asking God for compassion. And that is good news for us. It's good news for me. Because if God gives me only what I deserve, I would not be able to stand. We do not come before God based on our perfection. We come based on his mercy. We do not come because we have earned forgiveness. We come because God is passionate. And the greatest demonstration of God's compassion is found in Jesus Christ at the cross. God did not ignore sin. God did not pretend sin did not matter. Sin was so serious that Jesus Christ had to die. But God's mercy was so great that Jesus Christ went willingly to die. The cross is where God's justice and God's mercy seat meet. Our sin was real. Our guilt was real. Our condemnation was deserved. But Jesus took our place. The psalmist prays, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." Now that word atone points us towards the work of Christ. In the Old Testament, atonement required sacrifice. Blood had to be shed, sin had to be dealt with, but all those sacrifices pointed forward to something greater. They pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, and he did not merely cover our sin temporarily. He dealt with our sin completely, period. The psalmist cries, "Deliver us." The gospel answers, "Jesus delivers." The psalmist cries here, "Atone for our sins." And the cross answers, "Jesus atones." The psalmist cries, "Help us, O God of our salvation." And the empty tomb answers, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Our third point today is the people of God must learn to pray from the middle of the ruins. One of the most honest lines in this psalm is, "How long, O Lord?" This question appears throughout Scripture. David asked it. The prophets asked it. The saints in Revelation asked it. And God's people have been asking it for thousands of years. I've asked it. How long? How long will the sickness last? How long will this family struggle? How long will this grief continue? How long will we pray before we see an answer? How long will evil appear to win? How long, Lord? The Bible doesn't tell us that we're wrong to ask. But there's something important about the question. The psalmist does not say, "How long until I stop believing?" He says, "How long, O Lord?" The question is directed toward God. He is waiting for God. He is looking for God. He is expecting God to act. Like Israel, when they were escaping the slavery of Egypt and stood by the water edge, like Patrick described us, they followed the footprints to the water's edge. But once there, they didn't see anything. All they saw was a bunch of soldiers breathing down their necks to kill them. I think they said, "How long, O Lord?" Sometimes we think that if God does not answer immediately, he must not be listening. But silence is not an absence, the same thing as absence. God may be silent, but he is not absent. God may not be answering according to our schedule, but he has not abandoned his people. The disciples thought Jesus was absent when he was asleep in the boat during the storm. But Jesus was in the boat. Mary and Martha thought Jesus had come too late when Lazarus died. But Jesus was still Lord over the grave. The Israelites thought God had forgotten them when they were slaves in Egypt. And during their escape, at the water's edge without those footprints in the sand to show them the path to take, and the Egyptian soldiers come to destroy them. But God had not forgotten about them. The cross looked like defeat, but the resurrection was coming. There are moments when all we can see is the ruin, but God sees the whole story. We see Friday, but God knows Sunday is coming. We see the tomb, but God knows the resurrection is coming. We see the storm, but God knows peace is coming. We see the brokenness, God knows restoration is coming. We must learn to pray in the middle of the story. The psalmist does not yet see the resolution, but he continues to pray. And sometimes faith means continuing to pray before you see the answer, continuing to worship before you see the breakthrough, continuing to trust before you understand. Or like Charles Spurgeon said with a twist here, continuing to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. Continuing to say, I do not know what God is doing, but I know who God is, and He is good. Our fourth point here, our greatest concern should be the glory of God. The psalmist prays in verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins and for your name's sake. And in verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? The psalmist is concerned about the suffering of God's people, but he is also concerned about the reputation and glory of God. The nations are looking at Israel and saying, where is their God? The enemy is mocking, the people of God are suffering, and the psalmist says, God, act for the glory of your name. And this is a powerful shift. Most of us naturally pray, God, fix this because I'm uncomfortable. God, fix this because I'm hurting. God, fix this because I want my life to be easier. And God cares about our pain. But the deepest prayer is, God, whatever you do, glorify your name. That is the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. In our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Before, give us our daily bread. Before, forgive us our debts. Before, deliver us from evil. The request is, hallowed be your name. God, let your name be honored. God, let your glory be seen. God, let your character be revealed. God, let the world know that you are still God. The psalmist says, God, deliver us, not merely because we want relief, but because your name is at stake. That changes the way we pray. When we pray for our families, we should pray, God, restore us for your glory. When we pray for our church, we should pray, God, revive us for your glory. When we pray for healing, we should pray, God, heal us for your glory. When we pray for provision, we should pray, God, provide for your glory. When we pray for salvation, we should pray, God, save them for your glory. The goal of our lives is not simply that we would be comfortable. God never promises comfort. The goal is that God would be glorified. And sometimes God is glorified by giving us what we ask for. Sometimes God is glorified by changing the situation. Sometimes God is glorified by healing the body. Sometimes God is glorified by restoring the relationship. But sometimes God is glorified by sustaining us in the middle of the trial. I'm reminded of Paul praying three times for his thorn to be removed. God did not remove it, though. Instead, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul wanted the thorn removed. God wanted his grace revealed, though. And sometimes the miracle is not that God removes us from the fire. Sometimes the miracle is that God meets us in the fire. Now, our fifth point here is God hears the groans of his people. Verse 11 says, "Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die." And I love the honesty of that verse. The psalmist does not describe the suffering people as having perfect prayers. He describes them as groaning. Sometimes all you have is a groan. Sometimes all you have are tears. Sometimes you don't have the words. You cannot formulate a perfect prayer. All you can say is, "Jesus, help. God, please." And the Bible tells us that God hears the groans of his people. Romans 8 tells us that when we do not know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us when groaning's too deep for words. You may not know how to pray, but God knows how to hear. You may not have the right words. God understands your heart. You may not be able to explain the pain, but God knows the pain. The world may not understand your tears, but God sees every one of them. The world may not understand why you continue to worship, but God sees your faithfulness. The world may not understand your prayer, but God hears the groans. And understand and notice what the psalmist asks. Excuse me. "According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die." The psalmist does not ask God to act according to human strength. He asks God to act according to God's great power. That is where our hope is. Our hope is not in our strength. It's not in our ability to control everything. Our hope is not in our ability to fix every problem. Our hope is in the power of God. The same God who created the heavens and the earth is able to sustain you. The same God who parted the Red Sea is able to make a way and show you the path. The same God who shut the mouths of the lions is able to protect his people. The same God who brought life out of a tomb is able to bring hope out of our hopelessness. How long are you willing to sit at the water's edge and wait for him to show you the path forward? God's people can remember who they are. Point six. The final verse says, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." This is where the psalm ends. It begins with destruction. It ends with worship. It begins with the nations. It ends with God's people. It begins with the temple in ruins. It ends with a promise of praise. The circumstances may not have changed yet, But something has changed in the heart of the psalmist. He remembers who they are. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. The enemy may have attacked them, but the enemy does not own them. The enemy may have destroyed their city, but the enemy cannot destroy their identity. They still belong to God. And that is the one and most important truth we can remember in the middle of suffering. You may lose your job, but you are still God's. You may lose your health, but you are still God's. You may lose possessions, but you are still God's. You may experience rejection, but you are still God's. You may walk through grief, but you are still God's. You may not understand the season, but you are still God's people. You are the sheep of his pasture. And if you belong to God, your story is not finished. The psalmist says, we will give thanks to you forever. Not because everything is perfect. Not because the city has already been rebuilt. Not because every question has been answered. But because God is worthy of praise. And then he says, from generation to generation, we will recount your praise. That means our faithfulness and suffering can become someone else's testimony. Your children may learn how to trust God because they watched you trust God. Your family may learn how to pray because they saw you pray. Someone else may discover hope because they watched you hold on to Jesus when everything around you was falling apart. You may not understand your suffering today, but God still can use your faithfulness to preach a sermon to the next generation. Christ in the middle of the ruins. There's one more thing we must see. Psalm 79 ultimately points us to Jesus. The psalm speaks about God's people whose city is destroyed. The temple is defiled. The people are mocked. The nations ask, where is their God? Centuries later, Jesus would come to Jerusalem. He would enter the temple. He would be rejected by his own people. He would be mocked by the nations. He will be beaten. He would be crucified. And Jesus hung on the cross. It appeared that everything was in ruins. His disciples were afraid. His followers were confused. The one they believed was the Messiah was hanging on a cross. And the question seemed to be, where is their God? But God was there. God was accomplishing salvation. What looked like defeat was actually victory. What looked like the end was the beginning. What looked like death was the doorway to resurrection. Jesus entered the deepest ruin of human history so that he could bring us out of the ruins of sin. He was rejected so that we may be accepted. He was condemned so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could live. He entered the grave so that the grave could not hold us. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we know this: God is not finished when everything looks finished. The cross was not the end. The tomb was not the end. And your ruin is not necessarily the end of your story. Now, in conclusion, from ruins to praise, Psalm 79 gives us permission to be honest. There are times when the temple is defiled. There are times when Jerusalem is in ruins. There are times when the people of God suffer. There are times when we cry, "How long, O Lord?" But the psalm also reminds us that we can bring our pain to God. We can confess our sin. We can ask for mercy. We can pray for deliverance. We can ask God to act for His glory, and we can trust His power. We can also remember that we still belong to Him, and we continue to praise. The question is not whether you will ever experience ruins. The question is, what will you do when the ruins come? Will you run from God? Or will you cry out to God? Will you allow shame to drive you away? Or will you run to the mercy of God? Will you allow the enemy to define you? Or will you remember that you are still the sheep of His pasture? Will you let ruins have the final word? Or will you believe that God is still writing the story? Because the final word does not belong to the enemy. The final word does not belong to sin. The final word does not belong to death. The final word does not belong to the ruins. The final word belongs to Jesus. And because of Jesus, we can say, we are still your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. We give thanks. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as your people. There are times when we do not understand what you are doing, and there are times when we look around and see things that are broken, devastated, and ruined. There are times when we cry, "How long, O Lord?" But today we choose to bring our pain to you instead of running from you. We confess our sins and ask for your mercy. Do not treat us according to what we deserve, but according to your great compassion and your glory. Help us, O God of our salvation. Deliver us for the glory of your name. Heal what is broken. Restore what has been lost. Strengthen us when we are weak. Comfort us when we mourn. Save those who are far from you. And when we do not understand, help us remember that you are still God. We cannot see the way forward. Help us remember that you are still the way. When everything looks like death, remind us that Jesus is alive. When we are surrounded by ruins, remind us that you are still building. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.